God, brother. Thanks. For some reason, I couldn't help, as we sang that song, think about the singing of it from a parent's perspective, since I am the parent of one of the two girls and graduates that we're honoring today. Hannah and Liz, your parents want you to know that our love for you will never run out. It'll never give up on you. It will never stop being there for you, and we love you. We started our seminar for children and parents, grandparents, and others involved in the lives of kids this morning, and Rocky did a wonderful job of beginning this talk that will continue after our lunch today. But for our time now, our youth and family minister, Blake, has asked me to preach about sex this morning. Thank you, Blake. Appreciate that very much. You know, it's hard for me to talk about sex without talking a little bit about technology, because technology is a point of origin or entry for many people today. And I think everyone, whether intentionally or accidentally, has seen something on the internet. I was 9 years old when my family got cable TV. That was a big deal in the Thornell household. I still have memories of it. I don't know if the Playboy Channel was in existence at that time, but it did come into existence some years later. And let me make it perfectly clear that my parents did never subscribe to the Playboy Channel. But if they had, and had it piped into the TV in my bedroom with unlimited access to it, most of you would have said about my parents, are they crazy? And yet, as sometimes we give unlimited and unmonitored access to children today via smartphones, tablets, and other accessories, are we crazy to give them that kind of access to the world at large? We know that this battle over technology between parents and children can drive us all a bit crazy. I've got a few slides to show you from some studies done about its effects on teenagers and on parents. And we are having some technical difficulties, obviously. And since I don't have those slides before me, I'll just mention the last one that really struck me. And, okay, I think I see some things happening. Yep, go to the next one. 69% of parents and 78% of teens check their devices at least hourly. All right, the next one says, the majority of parents feel their teens spend too much time on their mobile devices. Yeah. The next one says, 36% of parents feel they argue with their child on a daily basis about device issues. It's a source of contention in the home. And then the next one says, here it is, 50% of teens feel they are addicted to their mobile devices. I would add that there's another 49% in denial of the fact that they are addicted to their devices, and the rate of addiction for adults and their devices really isn't much better, in my opinion. Now, any addiction leads to some kind of destruction, and we are seeing symptoms of addiction to technology in both young people and adults. And some of those symptoms include irritability, anxiety, depression, sleeping disorders, weight gain, isolation from people, and poor performances academically and athletically. For those of us who are older, some of our rites of passage, right, that we just couldn't wait for included driving, getting a job and making our own money, and moving out. And yet we're seeing a lot of young people who were not as excited about those things. In fact, there are many young people who aren't driving at 16 when they could. They're not working and making their own money when they could, and they're living at home much longer than we wanted to live at home. And I would suggest to you that a part of that has something to do with the virtual world that many young people live in relationship to their technology And so they're not as eager to go outside of their world through those rites of passages that many of us couldn't wait to do on our own. So parents have several options when it comes to technology and their children. No access is option one. Limited access is option two, or unlimited access is option two, and monitored access is option three. Good luck is like my only piece of parental advice, because it's a hard battle to navigate through. So that's the talk about technology. We're going to talk about sex now. And I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as we read this passage, you might have noticed in your readings of all of Paul's letters that he mentions sex quite often. Have you ever asked yourself why? What's up with why in like every letter he brings up the topic of sex? I'm going to offer you two suggestions as to why he does that after we read this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. It says, and just a warning again, you know, Paul is a religious lawyer, and so he often writes as a lawyer, which means he's often hard to follow and difficult to digest. This is one of those passages that is kind of dense the way through. But work with me, and we'll hear God speak to us through him. He writes, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So Paul talks about sex quite often for at least two reasons. Number one, it was a big problem in the New Testament world. Now, every present generation likes to think that it's never been as worse as it is right now. But maybe it has been. Maybe it was in the city of Corinth at this time. It was likely different than it is today. We have commentary from a second century writer in describing the sexual values of the day who wrote this. And this is from a man's perspective, because it was, maybe it still is, that's the topic for another day. It was a man's world. And he writes about men, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage, but wives we have in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property." So mistresses were a step up from concubines, who were, for all practical purposes, like sexual property. Did you know that in our own city, Myrtle Beach, next weekend, Memorial Day weekend, there will be more sexual trafficking taking place in Myrtle Beach than any other place in the United States on a given time? It used to be wherever the Super Bowl was played that year, that wherever the Super Bowl was played on a given year, there was more sex trafficking taking place in that city than anywhere else in America over the year. Now, Myrtle Beach takes the cake, and there will be more sex trafficking taking place here than anywhere else. And many of the women who will be trafficked for sex are teenagers, and they don't even know. They don't even know what's really happening to them. Paul here refers to prostitution, Because in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite employed over 1,000 prostitutes. And participation in that in Corinth was legal, it was moral, and it was normal. It was a way of life. And this is why Paul makes repeated mention of sex in his letters to churches. After all, you don't know what you don't know. And they didn't know that sex outside of marriage wasn't good for them. The second reason why Paul mentions sex quite frequently is because sex is a big deal in the kingdom of God. When Paul talks about sex outside of marriage, he easily could have said, don't do it because it's wrong. But that's not what he offers us in this passage. He gives us two reasons. Number one is, sex outside of marriage is not good for you as a human being. Sex outside of marriage, sex without boundaries, is not good for you as a human being. If you look at verse 12 and 13, he talks about food, which is a very natural act, eating food, just as sex is a very natural act. And yet he says unlimited food intake without boundaries, well, it may be permissible, there's like no law, but it is not beneficial. And we certainly know that in our culture, a culture that struggles with obesity, eating whatever we want, how much of what we want, just isn't good for us as people. And that's his case concerning sex outside of marriage. It is not good for us as people. Anything without boundaries can become a master or an addiction in our lives. And that is never good for human beings. The second reason he offers for why sex is a big deal in the kingdom of God is because sex outside of marriage is not good for your relationship with God. It's not good for you as a human being, number one, but it's not good for you in your relationship with God. And now he points to verse 13 where he says that when we enter a covenant relationship with God and go through the marriage ceremony of baptism, our body is now, he writes, not meant for sexual immorality, which is sex outside of marriage. Our body is meant for God. And sex outside of marriage is not good for our relationship with God. So we can figure out all ways in which to call evil good. The Old Testament prophets often made that remark, and we're still making that remark even in Christian communities today. But what Paul is crystal clear about here, as difficult as his language is to follow, is this. Sex without boundaries is not good for you as a person, and it's not good for your relationship with God. Now, I said a moment ago, you don't know what you don't know. Did you notice that in this passage, three times, Paul said, do you not know? And the answer is, they didn't know because they had been living in the kingdom of man for so long before they entered the kingdom of God. And there were things that would maybe seem obvious to you if you were raised in church all of your life, that just weren't obvious to them at all. And so like us, they still needed to be taught. There was still something else to learn. And so that's why Paul anchors this passage in the Christian values regarding sex. Now, what we learned before we came in the kingdom of God is the hard knocks of living in the kingdom of man, and what sin actually does to us. You might recall this old statement. It goes like this. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you'd stray, will leave you so lost you think you'll never find your way, will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay, will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. Regardless of what sin it was that trapped us, we have lived this out. While it maybe seemed like a good investment in the first few seconds or the first few moments, we learn that sin always turns out to be an awful investment in our lives because of what it does to us long term. So Paul in this passage is going to explain to us what sex outside of marriage does to us long term. So there are five things I want everybody to know about sex from this passage. Number one, it is married behavior. Sex is designed by God to be married behavior. It's for the married. Now, the world abuses sex, but Christians seek to value sex by keeping it confined to the marriage bed. I also want you to know that sex is good, that sex is a gift from God. Sex is not a bad word. It's not a word that should make us uncomfortable. God created this wonderful gift, but sex that is abused is never good for us. Augustine, before he was a saint in the 4th century world, abused sex. He was probably a sex addict. And about sin in general, he said, "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing and try desperately to fulfill it without God." That's what happens with sex outside of marriage. It's a natural longing, but when we try to fulfill that longing without God, it becomes a bad thing for us. So number one, sex is married behavior. Number two, sex is spiritual behavior. This echoes what Paul writes in verse 15 when he says, "Our bodies as Christians are meant for Christ himself. They are members of Christ himself." This means everything is spiritual. You don't have a physical life and a spiritual life. As Christians, you have a spiritual life that includes the use and maintenance of your physical body. So when you enter the chambers of the marital bed, God doesn't close his eyes and say, "Oh, I don't have anything to do with what's going on there in your life." Scripture says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, God honors the marriage bed. God honors sex in marriage. It is spiritual behavior. Number three, and this is obvious, it's physical behavior. In verse 16, Paul says, "Having sex with a prostitute at the temple of Aphrodite includes your physical body. You become one with her in body." Now, new atheists like Richard Dawkins, who loves to like punch at Christians and accuse us of being stupid, says, "This God that you worship, he created you with these sexual longings and desires. He made you that way, and then he said, you can't do that unless you're married." He says, "How cruel, how sick is this God that you worship, that he gives you these strong urges, and then he says, no, you can't do that unless it's over there." Well, there are a lot of things I disagree with concerning Richard Dawkins' statements, but there's one thing I will agree with him on, and that is sex is physical behavior. God designed sex to be pleasurable physically. But number four, Paul says sex is different behavior. Verse 18 has left Bible readers stumped for centuries. What did Paul mean when he said sexual sin is different from every other kind of sin that we commit as human beings? What we know is that sex is different behavior, but we're still trying to figure out what he means in terms of sexual sin being different than every other kind of sin. He does say all other sins are outside of our bodies, but this sin is a sin against our bodies. Now, what does that mean? We know that there are other sins that do damage to our physical bodies: gluttony, alcoholism, self-harming. So how is sexual sin different than those sins? Well, at the very least, sex is something we do with our bodies, not to our bodies. And sex in this context involves the body of another human being. So John MacArthur describes the difference in this behavior with the quote I'm about to read to you. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. That is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact from this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Whether we can understand all of its nuances, what we can understand is this. Sexual sin, sexual behavior is different than any other human behavior. And finally, number 5, sex is mental behavior. And this may include how sex is different than everything else. Neurologists who study the brain, obviously, say that things happen in the brain during sex that happen at no other time in human experience. There are things being released. There are neural pathways being formed that happen in no other human experience. That's why when I work with men who are dealing with porn addiction, I have to help them to understand that their addiction now is not a moral problem. It may begin as a moral problem, a bad moral choice, but where they are now, seeking Jesus Christ and dealing with this addiction, it's not a moral problem. It is a brain problem. That is the heart of their addiction. It is in the brain, and God needs to heal the brain by transforming or renewing our minds, because sex is mental behavior. The world says it's just sex. It's just physical behavior. But it's also mental behavior. It changes how you think. It changes the dynamics of your relationships. It changes everything mentally. So when we're married, God gives us the green light towards sex. But when we're not married, God says in verse 18, run, run from sexual immorality. Run from any sexual experience outside of marriage. The Corinthians had been running in the wrong direction all of their lives because they didn't know what they didn't know. Some of you will recall this old film footage from, I'm guessing, the 1970s in relationship to running in the wrong direction. Take a look.
Looking. Now stops, throws, completes it to Kilmer up at the 30-yard line. Kilmer driving for the first down, loses the football. It's picked up by Jim Marshall, who's running the wrong way. Marshall running the wrong way. And he's running it into the end zone the wrong way. Thinks he scored a touchdown. He has scored a safety. His teammates were running along the far side of the field, Russ, trying to tell him, go back. Go back. He's saying,
poor Jim Marshall, right? That whole time he thought he was running in the right direction, that he was scoring for his team when he was scoring for the wrong team. Corinth had been running in the wrong direction all their lives in terms of their sexual practices, and they thought they had been running in the right direction. We've all run in the wrong direction in our lives as well. What hope is there for us? Well, if you cheat back to verse 11 in this chapter, Paul says, that is what some of you were, running in the wrong direction. But you have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope after running in the wrong direction is the good news of Jesus Christ that we've embraced in our lives. So I mentioned Augustine, that we now notice as St. Augustine. Well, he didn't change overnight in terms of his sexual practices. In fact, he used to pray, God, make me pure, but not just yet. You know, he wanted to get there, but he wasn't sure he wanted to get there. But after a period of time, his resolve strengthened, He changed his people, places, and things and began to experience sexual purity for a significant period of time until he had to go back to a part of town, one of his old haunts, to do business. And sure enough, when he got there, he saw one of his old flames. And when she saw him, she started walking in this direction. "Augustine, where have you been? We have missed you." And as she got closer, Augustine did the only thing he knew to do. He started running in the opposite direction. And when she said, "Augustine, why are you running?" he turned his shoulder and he said, "I'm running because I'm not me." Who was he? Someone who was now washed, who was justified and sanctified by Jesus Christ. And that's us this morning. May we be a church that helps each other when we run in the wrong direction. May we be a church when one of us has fallen and can't get up, brings good news from Jesus Christ to our particular situation. May we be a church in this community enslaved by sex who honors the beautiful gift of sex as the body of Christ and points others to the good news in Jesus. We can help you before we go home with prayer, with counsel, or if you're ready to be baptized into Jesus, meet me down front and tell me how we can help as together we stand and sing.
Purer.